What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. We are live for you. We're live. We're nationwide on this Friday afternoon. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, maybe there's something that is confusing you and you're saying, well, why do Catholics believe this, but other faiths don't? My faith doesn't. We can answer that, clear things up for you. You can tackle the weekend then. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you'd like to do that. The address for the email, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Rich Jesse handling phone screening today. Ace McKay is on social media. My mistake. It is not Rich doing the phones. He had to bug out, so Vanessa Sanchez is handling the phones. She'll be that voice that you hear when you call 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
Doing decent, thank you.
We're going to lead off today with a call that we received overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
Hello. This is George Anders, and I have a question for Dr. David Anders. I would like to know when was the change and what does it mean in the consecration, the formula of the consecration, when the priests say now that Christ died for some people, or for many exactly, and not like before when it said that Christ died for everybody. Okay, thank you, and goodbye.
Yeah, thank you very much. So what our Lord says in sacred scripture is for many. So I'll read you the passage from the institution narrative. This is from Matthew 26, 27 and following. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.
Okay.
For the forgiveness of sins. Now, when it comes to Catholic doctrine, the doctrine of the church is that Christ's death is for the sake of the whole world, for all, but it is quite evident that all are not saved.
Sure.
So it's one thing to talk about the objective act of redemption on the cross. To talk about its application in the souls of individuals, obviously not all, right? So many, but not all. And how do you get the grace of the cross, the objective work of redemption, into contact with the individual soul? Well, for that, Christ appointed means, principally the means of the Catholic Church and her sacraments, of which the sacrifice of the Mass is the sacrament of sacraments. It's sort of the high point of the sacramental system, because it is the memorial of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is the meaning of the sacrifice of the Mass, and our participation therein is the normative way that we connect to that great and august sacrifice of Calvary. And one thing that's very evident empirically is the Mass may be for all by way of invitation, but everybody's not there.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And the Mass, as the memorial of Calvary, is not for all. It is emphatically and specifically for the Church. So, I mean, if you are not Catholic, you're welcome to come watch, but not to fully participate.
Okay. Right?
And so, you know, St. Thomas says the Mass is the prayer of the Church, and it's offered for the Church. It's not offered for all.
Okay. There it is. Thanks so much for your call overnight on the EWTN listener comment line. Let's go to the live line right now at 833-288-EWTN. Michael is listening in New Orleans on the great Catholic Community Radio, the Almighty 690. Hey there, Michael. What's on your mind today?
Hey, good morning. Afternoon. I'm in a non-denominational church and I've been in one for a few years, but I see I'm turning to the right and opposing the poor and the immigrants. And I like what Dr. Andrews said about how the Catholic Church teaches them. But I do have a problem with a couple of doctrines about dogmas, I think you call them, about Mary, the Assumption and the Immaculate Conception. And if I could have a couple of minutes to give my impression on that without interruption, I'd really appreciate it.
Lay it out for me, Michael.
Go right ahead, Michael.
Okay, but first of all, I want to talk about another Mary, one who is completely underappreciated by all Christians that I've seen, and her name is Mary of Bethany. She did two things that Jesus leapt to her defense and praised her mightily. Number one was when her sister Martha comes up to Jesus and says, "Mary's not helping me cook, Jesus. She's just sitting here listening to you." And what does Jesus say? She's doing the right thing. You're talking about natural instead of spiritual. And then when he anoints his body with oil, the apostles jump on her, just like her sister. Then Jesus again rushes to her defense and says, "She's doing the right thing, and what she's done today will be talked about any time Christians meet." So that's one hand. Now, on Mary, his mother, Jesus was concerned about his mother. He loved his mother, but he didn't think she had the Mary of Bethany appreciation of his ministry on a few occasions. But the worst was this, when she came with his brothers and sisters, or family, cousins, whatever you want to call them, and thought he was going crazy because of this radical ministry. She said, "Oh, his ministry is terrible. I got to save him." And Jesus, when he finds out his mother is there, says, "Who is my mother?" But he definitely loved his mother, and he was concerned about her. Again, like at Cana, at the temple, other things, he kept saying, "You don't understand what my ministry is, Mom. Mary of Bethany is the way. You've got to do that."
Okay, Michael, we need you to sit tight right now, because we've got a break coming up, and I know David has been taking copious notes, right, David?
Oh, yeah, I'm ready to talk, so as soon as we get back.
Absolutely.
Well, let Michael finish, though.
Yeah, Michael, please sit tight. We're going to come back in about 90 seconds or so, and we'll continue this, and we'll give you the time that you need and the time that Dr. Andrews needs. We'll also talk with Mike in Kentucky, Rick in Minnesota. A couple lines open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, we're live on this Friday afternoon, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon. We're live for you here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Three lines open right now, 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were talking with Michael in New Orleans, who he's a non-denominational Christian, has some issues with a couple of dogmas, Immaculate Conception and the Assumption.
Now, did he have a couple more points he wanted to make?
I think so. Michael, did you say everything you were going to say, or did you have something else to add?
Hello?
Yeah, go right ahead.
Okay, I didn't get to the dogmas yet. But first of all, on the assumption, any time in Scripture that a person was assumed into heaven, Jesus, Enoch, Elijah, it's always mentioned. And the person that would definitely have mentioned the assumption is the person Mary was the tightest with. She lived with him for 30 or 40 years until she died, and that was John. John the Apostle would have definitely mentioned it if it was in there, according to what I think. And then the Immaculate Conception, the same thing with John. He would have mentioned all those dogmas, and the fact that it screams that they're not mentioned in any form of Scripture. And also... So that's why I have problems believing them.
Yeah, thanks. I think I can respond to those, and I really appreciate them. Of course, these are common complaints. I've heard these before, and I appreciate you taking the time to talk to us. So let me respond. So first of all, with respect to Mary of Bethany, well, I completely agree with you about Mary of Bethany, and so does the Catholic Church. So Mary of Bethany, particularly the account you mentioned of the issue with Mary and Martha, when Martha wanted Mary to help her with the housekeeping, and Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're worried about many things, but Mary has chosen the better part." not only does the Catholic Church think that Mary's behavior was exemplary, but she thinks it was iconic, meaning that, Mary here is, her role becomes a kind of symbol for a whole way of approaching the Christian life. And Catholic interpreters have seen this passage in Luke chapter 10 as a kind of type between the contemplative life and the active life, and this is evidence of the superiority of the contemplative life. So not only do we think Mary did the right thing, but her response has shaped Catholic self-understanding and spirituality to a very profound degree. So we agree with you on Mary of Bethany. As to whether or not it was Mary of Bethany that anointed Jesus in preparation for his burial, that's a bit more controversial. The text doesn't say that. There is a tradition in history that it was Mary Magdalene, although there are reasons to doubt that as well. So we don't really know who the woman was with the jar of nard, the alabaster jar of nard, who anointed Jesus. Maybe it was Mary Magdalene, maybe somebody else, but I still agree with you in principle. Now, you know, with respect to the allegation that Mary thought her son was crazy, the text does not say that. What it says in Mark chapter 3 is that Jesus' family thought he was crazy, does not specifically name his mother, and that's in Mark 3, and in Matthew 12 and Luke 8, we hear that Jesus' family, his mother and brothers, were looking for him. In those passages, it does not say that they thought he was crazy. And Jesus says, "Who are my mother and brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my mother and brothers." Okay. So there's no suggestion in any of those passages that the Blessed Virgin thought Christ was crazy. And in none of them does Jesus rebuke Mary for her behavior. Now, it's worth mentioning that in Acts chapter 1, those very same mother and brothers we find are part of the company of the disciples and are there celebrating with the disciples and awaiting the Lord's return after his ascension into heaven. So they were not alienated from Christ at all. They were, in fact, part of his inner entourage. Now, your other comments were the assumption that if something is important enough to be a dogma, in this case, the doctrine of the Assumption or the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, surely if something is of dogmatic importance and critical, then God would have seen fit to place it in sacred scripture. So I would like to challenge the premise of that, which is, namely, you know, if there's something you really need to know dogmatically, then surely God would have put it in the Bible. Now, there is a dogma that every Protestant I have ever met has believed to be true, without exception. And it is the dogma that God intends for there to be a New Testament scripture, and that we know the contents of that scripture, and that it consists in 27 books from Matthew to Revelation. Every Protestant I've ever met believes dogmatically that it is important that you should believe there is a New Testament scripture and it consists in these 27 books. Now, I want to apply your rule to that dogma, namely, if something's really important, we have to know it, it's going to be written into the Bible. But if you read the content of each book of the New Testament, you will find that none of those books enumerates the contents of the New Testament. Matthew doesn't tell you what the other books are. Revelation doesn't tell you what the other books are. And none of them names itself as inspired scripture. I hope you see the dilemma that I'm raising, right? The doctrine that the New Testament is inspired scripture and it has everything you need in it is not in fact taught by the New Testament. So your rule that if something is critical and we have to know it, it must be in the New Testament, can't be true. Can't be true and still apply to the New Testament. There are many other things that every Protestant Christian I've ever met believes they really need to know that you won't find in the New Testament. I'll give you a couple other examples. Protestants fight among themselves about the proper mode of baptism. Do we baptize babies? Do we baptize adult believers? Do we sprinkle them? Do we dunk them? And historically, they thought that was a pretty important issue, important enough to split, like to form different denominations and sometimes to call each other out as heretics. They think it's pretty important. But the reason they argue about it is that the Bible doesn't actually describe the ritual of baptism. It uses the word, it says, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we all think we know what that means. It involves water and things of this sort. But the baptism of Christ and the apostles is never described in the Bible. Ever. Not once. Just that it involves water. For all we would know, if we were limited to the Bible alone, for all we know, baptism is like, you know, going and dragging your 3 feet through a mud puddle. Because it doesn't say otherwise.
Yeah.
All right. The only way you know what to do with baptism is that we have access to that information from outside of the Bible. It's the only way. There's no other way to get to it. Here's another one. Every Protestant I have ever met believes that women should be admitted to communion, to the Lord's Supper, without exception. I've yet to meet the Protestant denomination that excludes women from the Lord's Supper. There is no evidence from the New Testament that women ever receive the Lord's Supper. None. The only specific description of people receiving the Lord's Supper are the apostles, specifically. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians that other people did it. Paul doesn't say that it included women. Now, we have good reason to think it included women because we know that from sacred tradition. I could go on. There are many, many, many other instances. Just one more for the sake of just to keep while I'm on a roll.
Sure, sure.
Every Protestant church that I've ever been to believes that the way you should worship as a community is the faithful should gather on a Sunday morning. They should sing hymns. They should hear the scriptures read, including that New Testament that's nowhere mentioned in the Bible. And then that the lion's share of the service should consist in a pastor somehow or another explicating the content of the Bible to the congregation. That ritual is nowhere described in the Bible. And yet it is foundational to Protestant self-understanding. I would go so far as to say it's essential to their dogmatic structure. And yet that structure is nowhere represented in the Bible. So I don't think it's true that if I need to know something dogmatically, that I will necessarily find it in the Bible. And St. John tells us the criterion that he used to include the content of his gospel. He said, Jesus did and said many things that are not in this book, but the ones that are here I have written so that you will know that he is the Son of God and have faith. He doesn't say, I wrote them so that you will have a comprehensive, sufficient account of the Christian faith. I wrote them so that you'll know that he's the Son of God and be saved, right? The purpose of the New Testament isn't to give us everything that we need to know. And in fact, I'm sure you're aware, the teaching of the Catholic Church is that it does not. It does not give us everything that we need to know. It doesn't even give us its own table of contents. We have to read the New Testament scriptures and all the scriptures in light of the sacred tradition that Jesus does specifically mention when he commands the apostles to go out into all nations and to make disciples by teaching all that he had commanded, which is all oral tradition, not make disciples by handing out copies of the book that hasn't yet been written.
Michael, thanks so much for your call. You got a great radio station right there in your backyard, the Almighty 690. Keep listening to a wonderful Catholic community radio. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Something beautiful from EWTN's religious catalog to tell you about. Our Lady of Notre Dame necklace. It's beautiful and delicate. These are words that describe a lovely necklace, a silver-toned 16-inch chain featuring a Notre Dame de Cap medal on one side, Sacred Heart on the reverse. Crystal faceted and capped larger beads flanked by smaller crystals accent the metal. A 2-inch extender with lobster clasp finishes the piece. You can visit EWTNRC.com to see the matching bracelet and earrings, which are sold separately. Again, EWTNRC.com. Let's go now to Mike, a first-time caller from Kentucky, listening on the great Holy Family Radio. Hey, Mike, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I have a question. I feel like it really follows the last segment, just coincidentally, but I was curious why the Didache is not included in the sacred scriptures.
Yes, I really appreciate the question. So the principal criterion that was used for determining canonicity is ecclesiastical use. And so when there was a document that was sort of universally used in liturgy to proclaim the Word of God, then that passed fairly easily into canonical lists. There were books that were read in some parts of the empire and not in others, and those typically did not make it in. So apostolic authorship and ecclesiastical use were the principal criteria. So the Didache is a text that it was only discovered archaeologically, I think, in the 19th century, and it. I'm not an expert in this field, but there's some evidence that it belonged to, early Christianity was somewhat divided, and even among the Orthodox, even those that were faithful to our Lord and His teaching, there were divisions. We read that in St. Paul, that there may have been things in the Didache that were more reflective of, say, the Jerusalem community than the Pauline diaspora and the Gentile community. And so it didn't have maybe quite the same sort of universal distribution that was a criteria. And there's no evidence, of course, of apostolic authorship. It claims to be derivative, right? That this is, these are the things that have been heard and passed on and so forth. But it doesn't make a claim for inspiration. It doesn't make a claim for apostolic authorship, and doesn't seem to have been distributed universally across the ancient Christian church.
There you go, Mike. Thanks so much for your call from Kentucky. Let's go now to Rick in Minnesota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, Rick, what's on your mind today?
My question was, has either the USCCB or perhaps the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith ever issued an assessment of the cult of Christian nationalism?
Yes, it has, actually. So Pope Pius XI wrote an encyclical, Mit Brennenden Zölgen. It's the only encyclical written in German that criticizes the error of Christian nationalism. And, to the best of my knowledge, I don't know that there has been any such document forthcoming in recent years. But I think I know what you mean, and I think I can anticipate the elements that have concerned you, and those are elements that have concerned the Holy See for a very long time. And as I said, in 1930s Germany, they called them out for specific censure.
There you go, Rick. Appreciate your call. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Eric is listening in Indiana today on Spirit Radio. Eric, what's on your mind today? Eric, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Hi, go right ahead, sir.
Okay, I was wondering, have you ever mistaken Satan or a demon's voice for your voice, your protective angel's voice, God's voice, or any other voice? And how was the final outcome of your decision?
Okay.
Yeah, thank you very much. I really appreciate the question. So one of the reasons that I became Catholic is that it helped resolve these kinds of questions for me. And so this is not a problem for me today. But there was a period in my life, a very brief period in my early 20s, when I was running around with charismatic Pentecostal types, and they put a very heavy emphasis on hearing the voice of God in one's experience, making that almost normative. Like, if you didn't hear God talk to you, then there's something wrong with your spirituality. And when they said, hear God talk, they weren't saying that in a metaphorical sense. They meant that literally. They
Wow.
meant, like, you need like, verbal communication from God. And in some circles, that can be pressed to the point where people can be made feel quite anxious about it and basically sit in a corner till God says something, right? That sort of thing. And if you have that expectation, you make yourself prey really to the dangers of your own imagination. And I can remember once, I was probably about 20 years old, and I was, running around with people that really said, this is a very important part of your spirituality, you need to hear this. And so I remember praying and asking God to talk to me. And I was sort of determined not to move until he did. And of course, I believed myself to have heard something. What I really heard was my own tortured imagination. And it really threw me for a loop. And I can maybe talk about that a little bit when we come back from the break.
Yeah, sit tight, Eric. We'll continue this conversation. Hopefully, we'll get some more phone calls here at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Call to Communion in progress here on EWTN. Calls are coming in right now. You can add yours to the queue here, as we say, at 833 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And before the break, we were talking with Eric in Indiana regarding mistaking God's voice for Satan's voice or something along that line.
Yeah, and I told a story about a time early in my life when I was in a mode where I really thought I needed to hear God speak to me verbally, and so I kind of set myself up kind of going, you know, God's going to talk, God's going to talk, God's going to talk, and then, you know, something pops in my head, and I go, ah, God. Well, that immediately creates a dilemma for you. It can't but create a dilemma, and here's the dilemma. If that's God talking and I don't listen, I'm in trouble. If that's not God talking and I listen, I'm in trouble. Either way, I'm in trouble.
Yep.
Right? And that threw me for a while until I eventually was able to realize the whole thing was a superstitious pile of nonsense and I needed to move away from it, right? But as long as you take that seriously, that's a real dilemma for you. There's a wonderful book by a secular anthropologist named Tanya Luhrmann entitled When God Talks Back, Understanding the Evangelical Relationship with God. That's a magnificent analysis of this mode of spirituality that's become quite prominent in North America, and I think harmfully so, right? But I think it behooves everyone to get their head wrapped around the phenomenon and guard against it. Now, as a Catholic, how do I address these issues? So, first of all, the easiest way to hear God talk is pick up the Holy Bible. It's easy peasy.
Yeah. You
know? I mean, this is why we venerate the Gospels in the Mass. We stand and praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, because God speaks to us directly from the pages of the Gospel. And there's no ambiguity about it. I mean, this is what God says. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ says. Like, you know, He says it, you do it, no problem, right? You know, the teaching of the Church is not directly the voice of God, but when the Church speaks authoritatively on matters of dogma and morals, it's at least guaranteed by God not to be wrong.
Yeah.
So you're not going to get led astray by following the teaching of the Church on dogmatic issues. Also, the voice of conscience in one's interior life is not infallible. It's not infallible, but it is authoritative. And so you never go wrong following conscience, provided you make an effort to inform your conscience. And then if you are wrong, right, but you've acted in obedience to conscience, you're at least not culpably wrong. I mean, you might still make a mistake, and you might even hurt somebody, God forbid. But quite literally, if your heart is in the right place, God's not going to count that against you. If you meant well and you tried to inform your conscience, and your mistake is not your own fault, like you're not morally culpable there. And then there is something called the virtue of prudence. This is the virtue of good decision making. Now, to develop prudence is not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing at all. But a really good way to develop prudence is to spend time with prudent people. And so I think one of the motives that people have for wanting God to whisper in their ear is pride, because they want to have a lock solid, absolutely authoritative word from on high that doesn't put them at the mercy of other people. They want to be able to, you know, march out on their own and be autonomous. But if you're willing to humble yourself and take counsel, seek out expert opinion and those that know better, you can usually make pretty good decisions. You know, if you can sort of step back and take an analytical view and then ask for counsel, you can just make pretty good decisions rather than, you know, playing this, you know, this crapshoot of trying to divine God's will through some sort of supernatural means, right? So there are really good ways to make good, solid decisions and know what you ought to do in life following the teaching of the Catholic Church and the principles of natural prudence and taking good counsel and listening to authority. Without getting all tied up in about whether that burble in the back of my mind was you know, God or last night's pizza.
Eric, a great phone call. Thanks for checking in from Indiana. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Still time for a few more calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Mark now, who's driving through Canada, listening to us on Sirius XM channel 130. Hey, Mark, what's on your mind today?
Oh, hi there. Thanks for taking my call. You can hear me okay?
Yeah, go right ahead.
Okay, cool. So I have a question about what exactly is, specifically like the purpose of holy water, and are there, I kind of want to talk about like things that my mom does sometimes that I kind of feel are like superstitious practices or beliefs about it. For example, last summer we had a lot of forest fires around where I live, and, you know, like, I mean, it was relatively close to my house. Like, if the wind would have been the right direction, we might have been in trouble, kind of thing, you know. But anyway, my mom called me one day and she said, "Well, what you should do is you should go to your church, get some holy water, then mix it in a bucket with other water, and it'll all become holy water. And then if you soak your entire house, every square inch outside of your house will never burn down if the fire shows up at your door." And I said, "Well, Mom, I think that sounds kind of superstitious to me." Another example is this past Christmas, my father passed away, and when we at his gravesite, where we right before we buried his urn, we were basically standing in a blizzard. It was freezing cold, and my brother had said afterwards, like jokingly, like, "I'm surprised that the holy water didn't freeze before it hit Dad's urn." And my mom said, "Oh, well, that's not possible. Holy water doesn't freeze." I said, "Well, Mom, yeah, it does, because it was frozen when I kissed his urn right before we left." So I kind of like to, she brings these things up sometimes, and I just shake my head, and I'm trying to figure out a way to kind of talk to her about this stuff. Say, like, "Look, this is not, you know, it's still water," you know.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. Yeah, so first of all, when normal water is blessed by a priest to be made holy water, there is no ontological change of the water in the way that there is in Holy Communion, when the bread and wine become the substance of Christ's body and blood. There's no metaphysical change of substance in the water. It still is very much water, and so it will freeze and it will evaporate. In fact, if you've ever checked out a holy water font that's been left unattended for a while, you know what happens? It evaporates.
Yep.
Right, and the little residue of salt at the bottom. So it's still very much normal water. It is what the church calls a sacramental. And in this particular case, what's happening is that the priest is essentially saying by the blessing, "Lord, may it be the case that on the occasion of the use of this holy water, the one using it be blessed by you." And so the water itself possesses no intrinsic power. Any power that is connected to the use of holy water is connected essentially to the prayers and intercessions of the church. Think of it as packaging a prayer, basically.
Okay.
You know, I mean, it's the prayer of the church, the invocation of the priest, that provides the motive force, if you will. And the holy water is just a tangible point of contact to call to mind the and actualize, if you will, the prayer of the church. The water itself still just remains water. Now, you know, for what things are prayer efficacious? Reliably so. Well, you know, if I'm standing, 10 feet away from a California wildfire and my house is in the path of the flames, and I plant both feet there and I stand up and make the sign of the cross and says, you know, "Begone, foul servant of evil, and touch not my house unto thee, for it is protected by the Holy Spirit," or some such language as that. That is not going to budge my insurance premiums in the slightest, right? Because it has not been reliably shown, and will not be, to protect houses from fire.
Yeah.
In fact, I'm going to make a general statement here. God himself cannot be counted on to reliably act in accord with my perceived best interest. Emphasis there on perceived, okay? And if the book of Job tells us anything, it is that your house very well can absolutely burn down.
Yeah.
And you may be holy as Job. I mean, you may be the holiest thing on planet Earth. Your house can still burn down.
Yeah.
Psalm 88, same thing. Your kid can die of cancer. Your house can burn down. You can lose your job. Whatever temporal good you cling to that you would like protected, no matter how righteous your cause seems, surely, Lord, you wouldn't let that happen to a child, whatever it might be. Surely God won't let that happen. Well, God could let it happen. It's happened to somebody better than you, better than me, right? There just is no temporal good that we can assuredly, reliably protect through prayer. That's not the way prayer works. I'm not saying God might not sometime answer that prayer, but reliably, the Son of God himself gave us the model when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Not my will, but Jesus certainly didn't deserve crucifixion. "Let this cup pass from me," Let this fire pass by my house. Let this criminal pass by my front door, whatever it might be. Yet not my will, but thine be done. Many times, the evil may pass by. Sometimes, it ain't gonna pass by, and there's nothing about you or your morality or your righteousness or your circumstances that can predict when it's gonna pass by or when it isn't. Jesus talked about this specifically when the disciples asked him, John chapter 9, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Surely God would not let my child be born blind. I'm a good guy. I go to church. I do these other... Sure. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind? Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Yet he was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You just cannot handicap this betting game based on any assumptions about the material universe or what it deserves. That's not how God operates. How does prayer work? How does holy water work? What can we reliably assume or presume to be the positive results of prayer? Not my will, but thine be done. The Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Here's the truth. God's will is going to be done whether you want it to or not.
Oh, yeah.
But prayer can accommodate you to that will. It can move your will to accepting the will of God. You remember the thief on the cross, St. Dismas? He says, Lord, I'm getting what my deeds deserve. But remember me when you came into your kingdom. This is what we can reliably ask of God in prayer. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Let your will be done. Not my will, but yours. Let me bring my will into accordance with yours. Let me be sanctified. Let me be made holy. Let me be changed. Let me be like you. Let me repent of my sins and grow in grace and holiness. But Father Gary Lagrange says the one prayer that we can reliably believe will infallibly be answered is the humble, persevering, contrite, believing prayer for those graces necessary for our salvation.
Appreciate your call, Mark. We hope that's helpful for you. By the way, we will have that program for you on demand in a couple of hours. Pedro will post it as soon as he gets off the air here, and then we'll get that up for you at EWTN.com, and then you just click on listen, and there it'll be. Mark, thanks so much. Be careful there driving through Canada. It is Called to Communion. Very glad that you're with us. Imagine, if you would, sailing to the Caribbean on a gorgeous cruise ship, seeing the sunsets and deepening your Catholic faith at the same time. It is possible. And this week on Register Radio, we talk with EWTN's own Teresa Tomeo. She tells us how it works on the Good News Cruise. And then Professor Santiago Schnell, a Venezuelan scientist and provost at Dartmouth College, he's raising eyebrows across the academic world. Register Senior Editor Jonathan Lytle tells us all about it. Do check out Register Radio. That's coming up tomorrow afternoon, 4 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. We'll get to as many calls as we can. Let's go to Angelica in Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Angela. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Tom and Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call. I was just wondering what the difference is between holy and blessed. Also, what the difference is between God's graces and God's blessings.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So all of these words have both sort of general and technical meanings, and so there's a lot of bleed over between them depending on how specific and how technical you want to get. In Catholic theology, when we talk about grace, principally we're talking about that participation that we have in the life of God that fits us for eternal life, right? So when St. Peter says that through the promises of Christ, you can become participants in the divine nature, we're talking about a share in God's very own nature. Or when Paul talks about, you know, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, or you die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him to new life, this power of sanctification that comes from our union with Christ, that's the principal meaning of grace, right? That's grace. Now, blessing really is you know, the act of God pronouncing favorably on someone and extending some kindness to them. Now, there is no greater kindness than God that God could extend than the share of his very own self in this sanctifying grace. But God could bless in any other number of ways. I mean, we had just a few minutes ago, we had a call about, you know, whether or not we could use holy water or something like that to bless our houses. And although holy water is, you know, doesn't take the place of a fire insurance policy and it's no guarantee, people routinely ask God to bless them, not only in spiritual but material ways. They ask God for material favors, and we're told to in Scripture to ask God for our daily bread and so forth. And of course, it's possible to ask for such blessings when one is not, as it were, in the state of grace. And God, of course, can extend such blessings to people for his own purposes. And so that's the difference. Now, holiness means, in one sense, the state of being set apart for some divine use. But in our case, when God sets us apart, it is for the living of a righteous life after the likeness of Christ. So in an extended sense, holiness means that sanctification of the soul that comes through contact with Jesus. If you're made like Christ, you will by definition be made holy.
Okay. Appreciate that. Angelica, thank you so much for your call today. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Rosalia, listening in Cincinnati. And let's see here. She's listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Rosalia, what is your question, please?
Thank you for taking my call. It's Rosalia. And I was wondering, can you pray to Mary in your mind the same way you can pray to Jesus in your mind? And can she see in your heart like Jesus? Or does she... And if she can't, can you open your heart to her?
Okay, great questions, all of them. Let me talk first of all about the way in which Mary responds to our prayers. And then once I've laid that out, then we can talk about whether you can pray in your mind. So, Sacred Scripture and the Church never tell us exactly how Mary responds to our prayers. It just tells us that she does. She does respond to our prayers. We don't have to know the how of it. Now, there's one thing that I think is absolutely certain, and that is that Mary doesn't respond to your prayers because she has, some sort of stethoscope reaching down from the sky to your mouth, right? She's not getting these prayers because they are audible to her. You know, they're not traveling through the airwaves on sound waves. She's not picking them up that way. She doesn't have a microphone stashed in under the dash of your car. So however our prayers are communicated to the Blessed Virgin Mary, it's a supernatural thing that requires the agency of the Holy Spirit. So when you pray, somehow or another, the Holy Spirit is making those prayers come before the mind of the Blessed Virgin in a way that she can intercede for you. Now, something else that the Church does not say is, does Mary have specific knowledge of every one of your prayers, or does she have general knowledge of human prayer? The Church doesn't say. So it is possible that through some miracle that the Holy Spirit makes every single petition prayed to the Blessed Virgin Mary specifically knowable to her. Now, for that to happen, Mary would have to have an intellect greater than any supercomputer the world could ever conceive, because, yeah, like next to Jesus, she's probably picking up more prayers than anybody else ever, right? You know,
sure.
That's not impossible for God. But it's also possible that Mary prays something like the following. Dear God, please hear the prayers of all those who seek my intercession. So she's still offering your prayers to God,
yeah,
but in a general way rather than a specific way. The Church doesn't say. Could be one, could be the other. So from all that, what would I conclude about the answer to your question? Pray to Mary in your mind. Have at it. Knock yourself dead. Pray out loud. Pray in your mind. Pray in your diary. Pray to Mary any way you can possibly pray. A doctor said once, Tom, that I listened to, what's the best way to eat your vegetables? The way that will get you to eat the most of them, right?
Yeah.
And I would say the same thing about prayer to the Blessed Virgin. What's the best way to pray to the Blessed Virgin? The way that will get you to pray to her the most, right? So you pray in the mind, out of the mind, and then you leave the mechanics up to the Holy Spirit, trusting that He will make sure that your prayer gets where it needs to go.
Absolutely. Rosalia, great phone call. Thanks so much for checking in from the beautiful city of Cincinnati. Called to communion here on EWTN. Got a call from Monica in Texas. She couldn't stay on the line, but her question is, she was wondering, how do you start evangelizing the Catholic faith to your family and friends? Also, are there any tools you'd recommend? And do you have to go to school in order to evangelize?
These are great questions, all of them. And I really think that I would like to begin by laying out, before we talk about how to evangelize, we need to make sure we know what evangelism is. And I think it is a mistake to equate evangelism with the drive to make other people into Catholics. I think that is it's not a bad thing to do, but it's not the ultimate goal of evangelization. When Jesus evangelized, what he said was, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. And then he sort of fleshed that out, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, by showing us what that repentance would look like. In particular, it's the content of the Beatitudes, hungry and thirsting for righteousness, being pure of heart, being a peacemaker, you know, being meek, etc., 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 being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So the evangelism that Christ preached was mostly about how to evoke in people a change in their moral character, right? So he also criticized those who make converts, make proselytes, but leave them morally unchanged. He says, You make them twice the son of hell they were before.
Yikes.
And so if your objective is simply, how can I get somebody into RCIA, but I use tools that leave them morally unchanged, then I'm really not doing them any favors. And I've talked to people on this show who have come in to the church through the RCA. You know, they've professed the faith, but they've been brought in a way that leaves them untransformed morally.
Uh-huh.
And St. Peter says, you better not coming in. Better not come in at all if you don't come in with the right disposition. So we have to really keep that in mind. I'm not just out to win an argument. I'm out to save a soul. Okay. Second thing about Jesus' teaching is that he only spoke plainly to the apostles. To everybody else, he spoke in a very enigmatic way. So when St. Mark tells us that he never talked to the crowds without using a parable, and he did not use parables because they're easy to understand. He used them because they're hard to understand. They're catchy. They get your attention. They get you puzzling, but they don't leave you with an overt answer. And when the only time he was ever asked a direct question, what must I do to be saved, he refused to answer the question. Right? He was dismissive of the question. This is Mark, you know, chapter 10, or 12, is it? When the rich man hears, says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, you already know what to do. Stop bothering me, you know? And it's only, he uses that as a kind of ploy to draw the guy deeper in, right? But all along, what he has in mind is that deeper transformation of consciousness. So let's take a page out of Jesus' playbook. It's more important to make relationships. That's what he invited the rich young ruler to. Come follow me. He invites the guy to become the 13th disciple. It's more important to build relationships than to win arguments. And it's more important to live the reality of your faith in charity so that you will be the contradiction to the false stereotype that your friends and neighbors have of the Catholic Church. Right? And Christ again says, let your good deeds shine before men so they will give glory to your Father in heaven. So you lead with your own life of virtue, remembering that the ultimate goal of evangelization is to bring yourself and others to the genuine love of God through the love of neighbor, through hungering and thirsting, through meekness, through peacemaking, all of these things, right? And it's possible to quote-unquote evangelize, you know, through maybe they say the tools of Catholic apologetics, which have a role. But Thomas Aquinas put it this way. He said, it doesn't do you any good if you can defend the dogma of the Trinity, if you are lacking in humility and you are therefore displeasing to the Trinity. Saint Gregory Nazianzus said that rather than winning debates about Trinitarian doctrine, we should obey the commandments. That's the proper way to become a theologian, right? So when do you use apologetics? St. Peter says you use apologetics when they ask you for the reason for the hope that is within you.
Ah.
So study your faith and understand it. Learn how to answer the objections that are brought against it. But use those answers when your good behavior has elicited the genuine curiosity in people with whom you have built close relationships, and they really want to know, okay, what does that person have that I don't have that I need? But if you don't have what Dom Chotard called the soul of the apostolate, which is that deep, contemplative, life-transforming relationship with Jesus, then you are spinning your wheels in evangelization if you don't live from the truth of that relationship, that transforming relationship to Jesus. That always comes first in your own life. Winning others comes second through the medium of your own good deeds.
Monica, thanks so much for your question from Texas. Dr. David Anders, have a wonderful weekend.
Thank you, Tom. You too.
Hope to see everybody back here on Monday for the Monday edition of Call to Communion. Till then, I'm Tom Price. Have a great one. We will see you then. God bless.